Three or four years ago, I spoke at the lectureship at Freed Hardeman University on the topic that we're speaking about today. Must we choose between Christ and the church? And it was recorded on CD, and apparently they had many, many orders for it. But it's a very simple lesson, and I'd like to deal with it in our study today. First of all, remember that the church is the body of Christ. We've quoted that verse, I think, both nights before. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the Bible teaches that the church is the body of Christ. We know, of course, that doesn't mean physical body, but it is compared to a physical body. That the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. Together, they make up that one body. So it sounds rather strange to me to say, must we choose between the head and the body? That is what is really involved in saying, must we choose between Christ and the church? If we take the church without Christ, we have a body without a head. If we take Christ without the church, we have a head without a body. And I don't think there is anyone who would say that we should take Christ without the church. I'm saying no one would say that directly. But over the last several years, there have been some subtle ways in which the church has been minimized. And I might even mention that there was a saying a few years ago that actually said, Christ, not the church. And I still hear that periodically, even today. So there are some religious groups, and I think sometimes, maybe some even within the church, who say, give us Christ, but not the church. As though there is something that is adversarial between the idea of Christ and the church. But with Christ as the head and the church as the body, it seems to me rather clear that you do not separate the church from Christ, and you do not separate Christ from the body. It's interesting when you read in the scriptures about the different designations that are made about the church. The one that we're most familiar with, of course, is the word church. And I'm sure you've heard preachers say many, many times that the word church comes from ekklesia, a Greek word. But I'd like to break that word down for just a moment. The little prefix at the beginning of that, the ek, ek, means out of. And the latter part of that word is from verb kaleo, which means to call. So literally that word ek kaleo, or as it is written in our Greek New Testament, ekklesia, the whole idea behind that is that those that are in the church are the ones that have been called out of the world. The word is used more often than not in the New Testament to describe an assembly. But the notion of it is, it is an assembly that has been separated, called out. So ecclesia, the called out assembly, is the word that is used in the original language of the New Testament for church. And the word church is a word that emphasizes the distinctiveness from the world. Church is also described as the body of Christ. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul goes through a discussion there about the hand and the foot and the eye and so forth. One cannot say, I have no need of the other. The hand and the eye work together. The various parts of the body work together. And he talks about the church as a body, comparing it literally to a physical body. And the word body as a reference to the church is not only, as we have seen, the body of Christ, but it is a body in the sense that it is working together. And where the word church emphasizes the distinctiveness from the world, the word body emphasizes the unity, the way the church cooperates, the way the church functions together. So every word that you find that is a description of the church emphasizes some particular aspect of the church. I might talk about a man out here, an individual. I'll say he's a man. He's a husband. He is a father. All of these different terms apply to him. I might say he is an architect. But when I'm talking about someone as a man and as a husband and as a father and as an architect or some other profession, I'm not talking about four different individuals. I'm talking about four different attributes of that one individual. That's the way these terms are about the church. When I talk about the church, when I talk about the body, when I talk about the kingdom, when I talk about the bride of Christ, all of these are references to the one body, the church. But each of those expressions emphasizes some different aspect of the church. As we've already seen, the word church itself indicates its separation from the world. Body emphasizes its unity, how the parts of the body work together. Kingdom emphasizes its government, how that Christ is king over the kingdom, and that the kingdom is the same as the church. Now, the word kingdom is sometimes used to refer to those that are part of the kingdom in eternity. But the root idea with reference to the church is the kingdom in the sense that Christ rules over it as head. And in Colossians 1 and verse 13, we read that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the phraseology that is used in that passage in Colossians. The bride of Christ. Referring to the bride of Christ, we find Romans 7 and verse 4 says, we're dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. And in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, there's quite a long discussion there about the husband and the wife, and the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church, and that she's to be subject to him as we're subject unto Christ. And he gets down to the very end of that lengthy discussion about husband and wife and Christ and the church. And he said, I speak a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the church is described as the bride of Christ. So the word church emphasizes the distinctiveness from the world. Body emphasizes the unity. Kingdom emphasizes the government. Bride emphasizes the purity of the church. And you remember how it is said that it will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's in that discussion in Ephesians 5 about the church as the bride of Christ. So all of these are different expressions that are referring to the church. Each of them emphasizes some different aspect of the church. But notice this. In every case, it is of Christ. It is the church of Christ. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. And it is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1 and verse 13. And It is the body of Christ, referred to Colossians 1 and verse 18. And it is the bride of Christ, and the verses that we've given, especially in Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 says that Christ loved the church. And I've always thought if we love Christ, we ought to love what he loved. And yet there is this effort that is made sometimes to separate, even to sever Christ and the church. And there are many people in the religious world that think they do not need the church, and yet they believe in Christ. And so they emphasize that idea, Christ, not the church. As I say, I don't think most of us who are members of the church would ever say Christ, not the church, or that we would try to sever Christ from the church. But there are people that do that, and there are some that do that unwittingly, because you can separate Christ and the church by minimizing the church, indicating that it is not really important. And you hear people say the church is not essential to salvation. We've had that discussion many times with the denominational world. One reason they believe that the church is not essential to salvation is because they do not believe baptism is essential to salvation. And we know that we're baptized to become members of the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. The body being the church. How do we get in the church? We're baptized into one body. And there are other verses that simply say we're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But if you have religious groups out here that say baptism is not essential, then they're going to have to say the church is not essential, because they realize that it is by baptism that one enters the church. And if they say baptism is not essential, that obviously would mean that the church is not essential. So there are many people out here in the religious world who endeavor to separate Christ from the church by saying the church is non-essential. We're baptized into Christ, and we're baptized into his body. And that shows that there is a necessity there. There is a connection there between Christ and the church. But many people don't want to be bound to a church. And you've heard people say, well, I could worship just as good out in the woods as I can at church. And I've heard people say, I like to go to the lake on Sunday, and I don't have to be in church to worship God. I can worship God just as well out there on the lake as I can in the assembly of the church. And I would agree with that to a certain degree. I would agree you could worship God anywhere. You could worship God driving along in your car. You could worship God in your home. And many, many families do have family worship in the home. But what we need to remember is there is something more that is required of us in the Scriptures than worship. The Scriptures also require that we assemble. And that's why you have that verse in Hebrews 10:25 that says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner or custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching or drawing nigh. That emphasizes that the Lord not only wanted us to worship, which of course you might do at the lake, or you might do out in the woods, or you might do at home, but you cannot assemble with the saints at the lake, or in the woods, or even at home. And what you have in the Word of God is not only that instruction to worship, but also the instruction to assemble. And you find a number of expressions, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it will use phrases like this, when the whole church is come together. And that indicates that there was something other than just worshiping as an individual out in some remote place, but rather there is a benefit that is involved in the church whereby we are together, whereby we assemble, whereby we come together. And in Acts 20 and verse 7 about the Lord's Supper, it said when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them and continued his discourse until midnight. So there are numerous verses in the Word of God that indicate the importance of the church to the child of God, other than just the fact that we worship when we come together. We also come together to be together. We come together to assemble. The Bible talks about the church assembling together, about the church meeting together. And as we do, we derive something from one another. Now, you may derive something from me in this service because I'm endeavoring to teach. But I derive something from you. I mentioned to several of the members here last night that one thing that has been really encouraging to me has been the attentiveness in our services here on Friday night and Saturday night. Friday night, I knew it was going to be the night that I would have to speak a little longer than usual, and I think I spoke longer than I realized, but I was watching the audience, and there was no movement. There was no restlessness. There was no gazing around the room. You were truly an attentive audience. You did something for me. And I think that's part of our assembling together, is that we derive benefit from one another. I even heard a few amens during this meeting. Can you believe that? I love the way Brother Keeble, Brother Keeble was the famous old African-American or black evangelist and a wonderful man, first gospel preacher my mother ever heard. Brother Keeble used to say, saying amen to a preacher is like saying sicken to a dog. But you do something for me in an assembly like this where you probably think you're utterly passive, that you're just sitting there. But when I see your eyes, when I see your attention, when I see your focus on some spiritual topic that is under consideration, it builds me up. And then, not just in an assembly like this where that we are teaching or being taught or whatever the case may be, but our association together, our identification one with another. And as I've circulated among the members of the church here and visited with you when the services are over, I find something I know about several people, or something I recognize about their background, or someone they know that I have known. And there is just a bond that is formed by members of the body of Christ being together. So that is why you have that forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It's not that you could not worship somewhere else, that you could not worship privately or individually, but you cannot assemble privately or individually. And part of our identification with the church is not only that we come together to worship, but that we assemble together and that we feed off of each other, and that we are encouraged by each other, and that our being together is one of those strengthening factors that is involved in our relationship as members of the body of Christ. So it is very important for us to come together and to be together and to assemble together. And the church bears a great impact upon our lives, upon our children, upon our grandchildren. It means so very much to us as members of the church that we come together and we assemble together. And I never knew any other life. My parents were converted sometime before I was born. And I've heard the story of their conversion. They went to a big gospel meeting in Muskogee, Oklahoma, Foy E. Wallace, Jr., was doing the preaching. A man who used to live in Houston named Basil Doran was leading the singing when my mother and father were converted. And the local preacher was a man named Coleman Overby. I would love to have known Brother Overby because my parents thought so much of him. And he was the one who baptized them. And my mother told me that he used to have a get-together at his house of various members of the church. And she was talking about his astonishing memory. When you came in, Brother Overby would say, "You're number one, you're number two, you're number three," and however many people were there that night, 30, 35 people, you know. And then later on in the night, he'd look at somebody and he'd say, 34. He'd look at somebody else, 17. He just had such a magnificent memory that he could give everybody a number when they came in, and he knew what their number was the rest of the night. At any rate, he was the man who baptized my parents. But I was raised in that kind of an environment. And my mother was the one who primarily taught me the Bible. Now, my father became a preacher. My father was not a preacher when I was born. And during the early years of my growing up, my father was a businessman. And he owned five businesses. He owned a grocery store, and that was his main business. He had two cafes. He owned a farm that he rented out. And he owned a retail store. My dad was very involved in business. And he decided that he wanted to preach the gospel. He sold all his businesses. And he began preaching for about one-tenth of what he was earning in business. He didn't start preaching until he was about 40 years of age. And I remember when my dad was 80, he said to me, "I have lived a wonderful life." He said, "I started preaching at 40. And I retired at 80. He said, "What a great life." That was the way he looked at it. He didn't mind giving up money that he made in business. He went into preaching, and he preached until he retired at about 80 years of age. And I just grew up in that environment. But even though my father was the preacher in our family, or became a preacher during my youth, my mother's the one that actually taught me the Bible. And I mean from the time that I was 5 and 6 years old, I can remember my mother saying, "Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Who was his mother? Mary. Who was his earthly father? Joseph." And that was the way she taught me, question and answer, question and answer. I still remember those after all these many years. And she was quite a Bible teacher in her own right. But I'm just saying that there is a relationship with families in the church that is meaningful. It is something that adds a dimension to our spiritual growth. And we don't want to separate the church from Christ. We don't want to say Christ, not the church. We don't want to say we can believe in Christ and we can have Christ, but I don't like all that church business at all. Because the church is the body of Christ. And there are some now who minimize the church. Some say it's not essential to salvation. But Ephesians 5 and verse 23 says of Christ, "He is the Savior of the body." And as we have seen, the body is one of those descriptions of the church. So that is the equivalent of saying, "He is the Savior of the church." And therefore, it is simply to minimize the church and even to minimize the blood of Christ to say that the church has nothing to do with salvation. Acts 20 and verse 28, "Take heed unto yourselves," Paul told the elders, "and unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers, to feed the church of the Lord," watch this, "which he purchased with his own blood." There's the importance of the church. And so if I minimize the church, I end up minimizing the blood of Christ, and it is by the blood of Christ that we're actually saved. 1 John 1 and verse 7, we have that emphasis made that we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. By the way, think about this. Where does the blood flow? Where does your blood flow? It runs in your body. And that is not a point to be overlooked when we're talking about the church as the body of Christ. And children of God are not just saved by the blood when they're baptized into Christ initially, but we have to pray and receive forgiveness, and we have to manifest a repentant spirit throughout all of our lives. And the blood of Christ is cleansing children of God every day. You have a cut on your hand. Do you notice the blood rushes to that place? The blood cleanses that. The blood is a healing property. And so it is with the child of God when there's some disruption, when there's some sin, when there's some wrong that occurs. The blood, as it were, rushes to that place in the body of Christ. And we're continually cleansed by the blood of our Lord as we maintain a penitent spirit. So the blood of Christ is inseparably connected to the body or the church. And therefore, you don't want to separate Christ from the church. Now, I want to mention another way in which I see that the church is being minimized. And if I have a hobby, you're about to hear it. If I have a subject that I've tried to speak on and emphasize the last few years, this is it. I believe that we are minimizing the church in much of the preaching that is being done today. I like to look back at the sermons of the old preachers. And Jonathan has mentioned that I live in Henderson, Tennessee. Henderson is the home of Fried Hardeman University, and it was the home of N.B. Hardeman, after whom the school is named. Two men, A.G. Fried and N.B. Hardeman. And I have to say this. Do you remember when Sears Roebuck was called Sears Roebuck? What's it called now? Sears. Everybody's forgotten about poor Roebuck. And I noticed the students at Fried Hardeman, I live there, and so I hear this a lot. Students at Fried Hardeman, a lot of them never say Fried Hardeman. I went to Fried. Oh, it's like a dagger in my heart. Brother Fried was a great man, but Brother Fried was only there to love. About 1923, 24, somewhere in there. Brother Hardeman was there till 1950 as the president. Brother Hardeman would go out and conduct a gospel meeting like this, and the brethren would pay him for his services during the meeting. He would go back to the campus. At that time, the furnaces were powered by coal. And he would take all the money that he had received for his work in a gospel meeting and use it to buy coal in order to run the heaters in the dormitories, keep the students warm. So actually, Brother Hardeman was there a lot longer and made more sacrifices to establish the school than anybody else, including Brother Fried, notwithstanding Brother Fried was a great man. So it always bothers me a little bit when people do not say Fried Hardeman. I never knew Brother Fried, but I knew Brother Hardeman. And what a great man he was, one of the greatest orators you ever heard. Somebody's mentioned to me during the meeting, I don't recall who it was, that William Jennings Bryan, one of the greatest orators the United States has ever known, said that he considered N.B. Hardeman one of the top five orators in the United States. And if you want to read from N.B. Hardeman, he delivered five meetings in Nashville, Tennessee that are called the Tabernacle Meetings. The first three of those were conducted at the Ryman Auditorium. Who in this audience knows what the Ryman Auditorium is famous for? Absolutely, the Grand Ole Opry. Well, I want to tell you something interesting. N.B. Hardeman drew more people than the Grand Ole Opry. How do I know that? Well, I've seen a picture of the Hardeman meeting at the Ryman Auditorium, and Brother Hardeman is speaking up here on the stage, and they had to put chairs up behind him because they could not get all the people into the Ryman Auditorium, and there were over 200 chairs on the stage up there behind Brother Hardeman as he spoke. And I've been to the Grand Ole Opry several times, and I'm going to tell you there never have been 200 chairs on the stage. So I know Brother Hardiman had a bigger crowd than the Grand Ole Opry. But he went to Nashville and conducted five meetings. First one was in 1922, and they went on up into the 40s. And the first three, at least, were conducted there at the Ryman Auditorium. By the way, he was at the Ryman before the Opry. The Opry did not actually move to the Ryman Auditorium. Grand Ole Opry started in 1925, but it did not actually move to the Ryman Auditorium until sometime in the 50s. So Brother Hardiman was there and preached in that Grand Ole Auditorium. It's kind of a barny old structure. How many have been to the Ryman Auditorium? Maybe a few of you here. I see several hands. Well, did you ever go up there? It looks like a big old barn. You wonder why they don't have hay in it. But when you get in there, the acoustics in that building are just marvelous. And I can imagine N.B. Hardiman speaking there at the Hardiman Tabernacle Sermons. But go back sometime. Those are all available in book form. Go back sometime and look at Hardiman's Tabernacle Sermons and notice the subjects that he spoke about. He spoke about the establishment of the church, the identity of the church. He talked about the Reformation and the Restoration, such as I emphasize here Friday night and Saturday night. Look at the fundamental topics that were discussed in the tabernacle meetings by Brother Hardiman. I know in the first meeting they had over 200 baptisms. And it really concerns me, and I say it not critically, but I say it earnestly and from the depths of my heart. One thing that really bothers or concerns me today is that we're not hearing from the pulpits across the land the type of fundamental emphasis that we heard in years gone by. I remember when some young people grew up in the church, and maybe at some point they became unfaithful. They quit going to church. But I want you to think about this. If you're from my generation or somewhere close to it, how many of those did you ever hear about joining a denomination? You just think back, it was almost unheard of. They might become unfaithful. They may not remain true to their trust. But most of them had been so grounded in what the Bible says about the church and about human denominationalism that it was exceedingly rare for any young person to leave the church and join some denomination. It just almost never happened. Today, that's not so. I cannot tell you the number of instances that I've known of where that someone married a person not a member of the church, and before long they go in with that person, and eventually they've joined a denomination, and it really concerns me and makes me feel a sense of urgency about grounding our young people and others in the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, some of the last words Paul ever wrote. He said to Timothy, "I charge thee therefore in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." And then he put three little words. I always thought it was interesting that he has a big, long introduction to the charge, and when he gets down to the charge itself, it's not but three words. "I charge thee, therefore, in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." And then he gets to it and it says, "Preach the Word." That's the charge. Preach the Word. Be instant or urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come that men will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and shall be turned aside from the truth and turn unto fables. Now, Paul, what is the remedy for that? What is the preparation? How are we to guard against that? Those three little words, preach the word. And I'm really trying to emphasize through the pages of our journal, the spiritual sword. It's been mentioned here. I hope all of you get it. Because we're really talking about some important things to the church. I'm going to give one commercial and that's all. I wish the elders would either send it to each member here or maybe order a bundle. Maybe you already do so. Have it available out in the lobby. People could pick it up. But one thing that we really emphasize in there is preaching. And the current issue that has just come out, the October issue, the theme of it is, preach it, brother. And we're still trying to emphasize that idea because when we're talking about a topic like ours today, must we choose between Christ and the church? I think nearly every one of us in our heart says, why, no, no. You don't choose between Christ and the church. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. You have the head and the body. You have Christ and the church. We understand all of that. And yet, there has been a de-emphasis on the church in recent years. And part of it has been a de-emphasis that has come from our teaching. You take the literature that we use in our classes. The church in Mobile, Alabama, at Plateau a few years ago, decided that they would look at the literature being used in every class. The elders thought, I want to know what's being taught to our children. So they got the preschool, they got the primary, they got the juniors, they got the high school, they got the adults. They found all the literature that was being used in the church and they went through it. And they wanted to see what our children were being taught in Bible classes. Do you know that they were shocked to learn? They were discovering scarcely anything at all about the church. They were not learning about why we believe what we believe. They were not learning even about the gospel plan of salvation. Now, they might have heard it in other contexts, but in the literature that was being used in the classes, that congregation did something that I think most of us probably never think about. They got all of their class literature, all of their class material in there, and they went over it because they said, we want to know what our children are being taught. And from preschool all the way up through graduation to high school, maybe even the college class, they were shocked to discover that the literature that was being used was not really teaching anything distinctive about the church. And I'm going to tell you why that's so. It took me a while to know this. Much of the literature that is published among our brethren is written by big denominational publishing houses. And our brethren buy it and edit or modify it, but it's still the same basic lesson that was prepared by David Cook Publishing Companies, one of the big denominational publishing houses, or some other. And the reason that some of our brethren in publishing houses have done that, they say, well, the artwork is really good, the quality is really high, there are advantages to using material that has been prepared by some of these able publishing houses, and so we just buy it and we edit out some of the objectionable language or ideas, and yet they're still letting that denominational publishing house choose the subjects, the themes. And are they going to talk about baptism? Are they going to talk about why we don't have instrumental music? Why, no. And so the church down there in Mobile, after they looked over that, discovered, look at what we're teaching our children. It's not that they were teaching children error. It's that they were not grounding them in the truth. And that's equally as important. And I say the same thing has been true in many pulpits across the country. That preachers are not always preaching error. Now, don't misunderstand me. We have a few that can do that too. But I've known of a few preachers that were preaching things that were not so, things that were not biblical. But I don't really think that's our major problem in the church. I think we have a few high-profile individuals who preach that are preaching things that we don't believe and things that we do not see as being true. But I think the greater problem is that in much of the preaching that is being done, I'm talking about churches of Christ. I'm talking about within the brotherhood. That much of the preaching that is being done is not dangerous because it is error or false doctrine, but because it does not ground people in the fundamentals. So one of the greatest needs that we have in the church today, I think, when you talk about Christ and the church, is that there needs to be a greater emphasis from the pulpit. Let me tell you something. That's one of the most important places in this congregation. This is one of the most important. But I don't think we ought to minimize the importance of the pulpit. You have a fine, I call him young preacher, although I've known him a long time. He didn't have that gray hair when I first knew him. So you're seasoning him well, and I'm glad of that. And I have been encouraged lately. I was in South Carolina a month ago, and I worked with a young preacher there. Might have been even a year or two younger than Jonathan and his family. And I was so impressed, and I have been over the last several years, at the fact that some of our younger men really have their feet on the ground. They're really balanced. And yet I'm concerned about the fact. I just tell you, I heard one young preacher for about 3 years that could not bring himself to preach any first principles or any doctrine. And the elders got after him about it. And finally, they got him to preach a sermon on baptism. And the first thing he did when he got up in the pulpit was apologize. Well, he said, I know a lot of you people have heard that we emphasize water and the churches of Christ. And you come and visit with us, and what do you hear? Water. And he just started off with this apology about preaching the sermon on baptism. And I'm telling you, it just made me sick at the pit of my stomach. Why apologize for the gospel? Why apologize for what the Bible teaches? We need to be emphasizing those things. So that's one of my really great concerns in the brotherhood today, is that nobody's going to say, well, we have to choose between Christ and the church. I'm talking about nobody who's a member of the church. Some out in the religious world do that. They say, give me Christ, but not the church. But in the church, I don't think you're going to hear anybody say, give us Christ, but not the church. But instead, there is some depreciation, minimization in regard to the church, where that the church is not receiving the emphasis and not receiving the attention, and where that our young people and our new members and even our older members are not being grounded and fed about what the Bible teaches about the church and the plan of salvation and the scheme of redemption. This book right here is about the scheme of redemption. Sometimes I like to preach a sermon where that I start in Genesis and I go all the way to Revelation. Now, you thought my lesson Friday night was long. I remember a few years ago, one of my great teachers at Fried Hardeman, Brother Van Dyke, preached a sermon on the book of Hebrews, and he went through it chapter by chapter. First chapter, second chapter, third chapter. Well, there are 13 chapters in Hebrews. And somebody told him later, said, we're so glad you did not preach a sermon on the book of Psalms. Longest book in the Bible. But at any rate, what I want to emphasize here is this. We cannot de-emphasize Christ. Those of us who are Christians need to remember always, Christ is at the center of our beliefs, the center of our lives, the center of our thoughts. But neither can we de-emphasize the church that was purchased by the blood of Christ. So let us keep the church and Christ, the head and the body, together in our hearts and our minds. And let's emphasize it wherever we can. I never heard a bell, but I'm quitting.